Well, we immediately resume with lesson 43 in our series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. And as promised, today's lesson is of brain and drain, of brain and drain. There's one fundamental verse which we'll be looking at and studying in its context and with a couple of cross-references. And that verse occurs, of course, in Ecclesiastes 12. Let's turn there and look at the section that we'll be examining. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8 to 14. It's the main passage that we'll look at, and we're going to get all of it in so we can understand the context of our key verse. We read in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." He starts this passage, and you'll notice the paragraph mark at 8, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities." Now, this does not apply to what went before, the preceding verses, because that doesn't properly conclude a discussion of mortality, per se, and our duty to honor God in our youth, or honor our Creator in the days of our youth, is not vain to do. So this is starting a new section, and he's starting out with his observation of having gone through 12 chapters of pointing out that all things done under the sun are pointless, vain, and worthless, taken in themselves. He now draws the picture of where his duty lies. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, all these things under the sun, apart from consideration of God in heaven, just what's under the sun, is vanity, emptiness, if you will. It is empty, and people who feed on these things will find themselves empty. These are some of those broken cisterns that contain no water that Jeremiah spoke of. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise." Now, he's talking about himself in the third person, but he points out that the preacher was not foolish, not foolhardy, he was wise. And what did he do? He still taught the people knowledge. He still taught the people knowledge. He did not leave them at their own resources, but he taught them what kind of knowledge? A godly knowledge. Godly knowledge. This is very clear from verse 13. "Fear God and obey him." This is true knowledge, the knowledge that's from above, the wisdom from above, if you will. He taught them knowledge, but notice how he did it. "Yea, he gave good heed." He gave good heed, that is due diligence, proper attention to the transmission of knowledge to others. He, to whom much is given, much is required. He had great knowledge. In fact, as we know from the Book of Kings, Solomon had more wisdom and knowledge than all other men ever. And therefore, he wisely transmitted it. He made sure that what he knew, he conveyed to others. And he didn't just throw it off the top of his head. No. He didn't just say the first thing that popped into his mind. He didn't run off a whole sheet of pamphlets and distribute them on the cheapest newsprint possible. No, he took the time and the pain to prepare what he was going to convey to others in the way of teaching, of increasing their knowledge. What does he do? He gave good heed. He had a good motive. He gave good heed, diligent care and attention to it, and sought out. He was a seeker, diligent seeker, literally, of the right words to use. He sought out. Two things were at play here. One, content, the substance of what he was getting at, the main idea. But he didn't just throw the raw idea on the table. We'll find out in the next verse that he was careful as to how he prepared and presented his important ideas. So that the form that the idea took in his conveying it, there was care taken with respect to that, as well as to what he said. It is the idea and the words that he used to clothe the idea so that the idea can then move forward into and penetrate the minds and souls of other people for whom he had an abiding, compassionate love and care, as a preacher ought to have. Not only that did he seek them out, seek out good knowledge diligently, he set in order many proverbs. That is, he established and arrayed his ideas in a good, intelligible, wise sequence. He didn't put the complex thing first, easy things later, or throw them in random order. He set them in good order. People frequently say, oh, you know, Isaiah jumps around left and right. First he's on that, then there's a burden of that, then there's a blessing of the Messiah, then he's back to this, then he condemns Israel, and it's back to the Messiah. This is our sinful attitude with respect to the Scripture that gives birth and rise to these awful criticisms of the Scripture. These words of the Bible are set in wise order. And in particular, even the Proverbs, though they seem in random order to the unsanctified mind or the immature Christian mind, they are in fact in a good order. The cumulative effect of going through them in sequence is the best possible effect. Solomon weighed his words well, not just as individual proverb. Here's a good proverb, here's a good proverb, here's proverb A, B, C. He made sure that A, B, and C were in the right order to have maximum impact on the mind. Because words gain entrance, we even know about it. The entrance, or the entering in of the Word of God gives light, is a scriptural doctrine. It's a verse, in fact, that I just paraphrased slightly, but virtually verbatim. The entering in of God's Word gives light. So too, the entering in of these words in the sequence that God gives them gives light. And Solomon took care with not only what proverbs and what they said, but in what order that he arranged them. And he put together many proverbs. Meshalim is the word, which are important, wise sayings. These are not just, Rabbi Hillel said this, and Rabbi Gamaliel said that, and Rabbi Ezra says that. This was, what, words of truth, as we'll find in the following verse. These were words spoken in uprightness by an upright man who was, as Peter says, born by the Spirit of God to say these things. So we see an interesting mechanism here. Though these words are inspired of God, Solomon makes no bones about it that the order in which he prepared them, he exerted some mental effort to make them the best possible words and put them in the right order for maximum effect so the Word of God would not be vain. And he did this because of what? His care for the people he was communicating. You can tell a careless preacher by the fact that his message is scrambled and jumps all over the place and is not even tied necessarily to scripture sequence. It just rambles. Solomon is not that kind of preacher. He sets in order his many proverbs. He even takes pains in this instance to write them down so that they're not just for degeneration and living, but as we can see, 3,000 years later, still in use. Approximately 3,000 years, or getting close to it. Still in use. Still words duly spoken, sought out diligently by him, set in order many proverbs, not only in the book of Proverbs, of course, but here in Ecclesiastes. Wise observations set in order that we might gain by them. It's the context of the passage that we're talking about. So he set in order many proverbs, put them in wise sequence. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. He didn't just settle on the quickest, easiest vocabulary that was at hand. He sought out and went out of his way to find acceptable words, which we could also render delightful words, words that when entering into our soul and our mind are a delight to the godly mind, not a pain or vexation. He chose the right word for to do the right spiritual job. And that's the way the Word of God is, the Bible, the right, suitable, acceptable word. And we're not talking about acceptable to the mind of man, but acceptable in gaining acceptance of God's point of view among men. By proving over and over again, as these proverbs do, what happens if you dwell on the earthly realm all by itself. If you want to be a humanist in your souls and your heart of hearts, he proves what a total empty experience and unsatisfying and vain vexation that is. So he appeals to us, pretty much as God appeals to Israel in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together. Look what your sin ends up with. You sin, I blow you away. Let's reason together. Truly. So he chooses acceptable words. Not just any words, but the words that he feels will get the job done. Whatever battle spiritually that Solomon is intending to fight, he chooses and arranges his sequence of thought to gain the maximum possible effect for the widest possible audience that will that have ears to hear, let's put it that way. Because not all will have ears to hear anything what Solomon speaks on. Those who have ears to hear, he will have presented the most cogent, well-argued, tightly put together production. That's why the Word of God, you don't take away anything or add anything to it. is just right. It's kind of like, you know, the porridge is too hot, too cold, just right. The Word of God is just right in this respect. There's no need for anything else to be added to or taken away. Like in the movie Amadeus, as someone claimed, there's a problem with the passage that Mozart wrote. And what's the problem with it? Too many notes. Too many notes, Mozart says. Well, point out the notes that you think I should remove, and I'll be glad to take them out, if they make the passage better. And of course, there was no such thing as too many notes. Any note taken out would destroy the entire balance and fabric of what Mozart composed in that passage. It was just a challenge, and this too many notes approach is what biblical critics say. Too many notes. No wonder there's a Reader's Digest Bible which condenses everything, right? Now, this is what our age and generation has grown up to do in the way of depreciating the Word of God. So we find out that the preacher, as is the case with all the authors of Holy Writ, sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright. What a glorious thing. You know, you don't have that guarantee of any other book that you pull off the shelf, that the words written are upright. You can't pull Rushdoony off the shelf and be guaranteed that the words are upright, though by and large they probably are. But when you pull the Bible off the shelf, there's no question that you got the best book. You know, take the book of Job, for example. You take the finest poem written by man, called Goethe's Faust, and put it up against the book of Job, and there's no comparison. The book of Faust, the poem of Faust by Goethe, is a pale thing that shouldn't even be in the same arena with the book of Job for consideration. You take the finest writings of all men and put them up against Isaiah. The caliber of the writing, and the depth of it, and what is being communicated and conveyed, the worthless drivel in comparison to just the one book of Isaiah, those 66 chapters, set at naught and set at defiance all the other books of men written. So this is the differential between what? The Word of God and the Word of men who live but, what, 70 years, and they are but a vapor. It's no wonder the productions of men fail. And one of the ways in which they fail is that they are not written with upright words. Faust doesn't have upright words. The finest Christian authors around do not write with upright words, however much they try. This is not to depreciate them alongside other human works, but it certainly is to point out their horrible imbalance against the Word of God. And how much more better is the Word of God to be preferred? It should be the first book we go to when we have a question. Yeah, at least the concordance into the Word of God is a jumping board to find out where in the Word of God to go to, because not everyone has the entire Bible memorized to know, oh yeah, that's in Ezra 9, that's where we get that doctrine about nails in the holy place. Yeah, if you needed to know about how to put nails into a church, there's a reference to nails in the holy place in Ezra 9, verse 8, which absolutely has nothing to do with architecture, so you'd be, you know, striving after wind there anyway. But at least you'd know where to look if you had your Bible memorized. But that's the luxury very few of us have, to memorize it. So we use the tools to get in there. That's nothing wrong with that, using the tools. The tools back then were you grabbed your local rabbi. Rabbi, I have a problem. This cow did this to that cow and belongs to so-and-so. What should I do? And it would be the rabbi who would then give the law of God. And it was his duty because, as Hosea said, and other writers, including Malachi, it was needful that Israel would find God's knowledge at the lips of the priest and of the Levite. But we have the advantage of having the Word of God direct. And we know that we have been given words that are upright. And moreover, not just upright words that were written with an upright spirit and are in themselves upright, but words of truth. Now, how many people can guarantee that of any book written by man, that they're getting words of truth? The only time you can guarantee that for an absolute fact is if they're quoting from this book. And all the commentary around it is what? No guarantees. Only one sure anchor, the Word of God. That math book, that history book, that literature book that you've assigned, that novel that you're reading for fun, that book on mathematics, no guarantee. It's the word of truth that they were words that are upright. No guarantees. One could argue, well, they match up with God's creation, therefore they're true. But it's not the sure word, more sure word of prophecy that Peter speaks of, is it? You give a false result. As Poythress points out, he says, if I asked you, told you 2 plus 2 equals 5, you immediately detect that as wrong. But if I said 3,729 times 426 is 7,229,405, true or false, quick, you wouldn't know right off the bat, would you? You'd have to go there and compute it. preferably with a calculator in the event you make an error in the multiplication, which has so many elements to add up. See? So there's only one thing that no matter how complex it is, you can merely say any verse, the bells of the horses shall have holiness unto the Lord written on them, true or false? True. No hesitation on it. Yes. That verse is upright, speaks words of truth. That's an important thing to realize, that we are going to the wrong source all the time for our answers, including commentaries. Commentaries can help open what may seem a dark scripture. And many times from this pulpit we've corrected, in fact we'll have occasion to correct in this very passage, a translation of the King James. But they are there because we want to get at the real word of God. And we want to be able to not misunderstand or wrestle the scripture to our own destruction. Scripture addressing such important points, you don't want it wrong. Don't want to get it wrong. And worst of all, you don't want to get it wrong to transmit it wrong to somebody else. Worse yet is to propagate a heresy because of a misconception of what the scripture speaks. Or to challenge something and saying, you know, the Jews at Jesus' time said, search the scriptures, since when did the Messiah come from Galilee? And that was satisfactory, you know. The people went through and said, well, the rabbi said, search the scriptures. Well, they should have searched the scriptures, as I point out many times, as you've heard me say, yes, the Messiah does come from Galilee. It's right there in Isaiah 9. It was laziness that prevented them from digging out those words of truth, the upright words of God. So when someone says, look at the scriptures, you ought to look at the scriptures. It was good advice, but the people figured, well, there's the wise old Pharisees. If anyone would know, they would know. Proof positive on a false basis that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, because the argument was false. It was foolish. It was exemplary of ignorance of the Word of God. And where did error creep in? Ignorance of the Word of God. Apparently the Pharisees forgot all about Isaiah 9, conveniently enough. And nowadays modern Judaism, conveniently enough, forgets Isaiah 53, and will in fact skip over that chapter as they read through the book of Isaiah during the course of the year, being the bad conscience of the synagogues that that chapter of Isaiah is. All right. Therefore, the words of the wise, and he's speaking about the godly wise, are as goads. These words are the sayings of the wise. He's referring to the things that are collected in the scripture. These are truly the words of the wise. Because, of course, we read that the apostles and the prophets were wise men. They were the wise men of Israel, in the true sense of the word. They gave the word of God. They were the conduit by which God's word was given to men. And these words of the wise are as what? A goad. A goad. What's a goad? You have a cold, it's a goat, right? Now, a goad, it's interesting, that word is translated into Greek, Septuagint, as boukentron. Bou for bovine, if you will, cow. Kentron is the word used in Revelation of what's in the tail of those locusts, and they have a sting in the tail. The tail has a sting, a kentron. Or death, where is thy sting? O Thanatos, death, where is thy kentron? Sting. A cow sting is the way to render it. A cow prod, a cattle prod, which stings. That is the essence of it. A goad in the old times, like the, what's the word they use for the thing that the elephants use, the mahout uses the gouda or whatever it is, I think it is, to jab the elephant behind the ear and get it to go. So to move oxen along, it was a big stick with a very, very sharp point. And they'd jab it into the ox, and the ox would move once you applied the point of contact. Boom. And the ox would take steps to avoid the goad. So this literally means that the words of the wise assembled in Scripture are as cattle prods. And I have no hesitation to use that modern word at all, because this is the way Septuagint would have said, a sting for a cow. And today we don't use sharp sticks, we use electric cattle prods to get the same result better stick, and less painfully, as you pointed out, less harm done to the physical beef. You get pretty upset if you get a T-bone steak full of goad holes in it. So we use the cattle prod instead and get a shock when we eat the beef. There you go. And it's important to see the words of the wise are as goads. Now the function of a goad is what? To move that which is sluggish and get it going where it's supposed to go. The ox is sluggish, you give it the old cattle prod, and boom, it goes where it's supposed to go. What's the presumption here, the presupposition? That we are sluggish in our spirit and in our body. We're spiritually lazy, we sit on our duffs, we're fat, happy, sloppy, lazy, and that's it. You know? And therefore, we need goads. We need the equivalent of a cattle prod on us. Not only do we become sluggish in our faith, dull of hearing, to use the word of Isaiah, you know, wearied by the word of God, not wanting to hear it anymore, calling people who do propagate the word of God troublers of Israel, to boot. We see the other aspect of it. And as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Now look at that word nails. A nail fastened. The first element of what the word of God, the sayings of the wise in the word of God are, is it's a cattle prod. Bzz, get going, Christian. Move it. To get us to action when we are inactive. But the other problem is, what if we are kind of wandering around, not knowing where to go? Then you need to go from indecision, indirection, aimless wandering, to being nailed down, to knowing where you should stand on something, knowing how you should deal with something. That is, to focus in from all these possibilities to one thing to do. And that is where the words of the wise are what? As a nail that is fixed. And you can anchor yourself on that. So for those who are adrift and wandering, the word of God is a nail. And for those who are sluggish and lazy and not doing what God asks, it's a cattle prod. Okay? Very simple. It's anchor and a cattle prod, depending on where you're going, what you're doing. You're sitting on your behind doing nothing for God, it's a cattle prod. Now, there's several implications of this. One, Hengstenberg points this out, that this verse is a good indicator of how to evaluate a sermon. A sermon should be a cattle prod to you, and it should also be a nail to you. It should be able to give you something to fasten on in terms of your soul, in terms of your understanding of Scripture and of the world and of your family and of your duties, but it should also prod you to action. So that's any sermon that fails to follow these exemplary points of prodding you to action or giving you something on which to fasten and fix your soul as an anchor has failed in its function. Therefore, it fails to be what? Words of the wise in any way, shape, or form. Of any kind of wisdom, let alone godly wisdom, it fails. Because it didn't prod to action, it didn't secure your soul on certainties that you could count on for your life, from a launching pad, a rock on which to move forward. These fail to be supplied by a sermon, the sermon fails. Then you have the kind of shepherds that are in view in, among other places, Ezekiel 34. Shepherds that are just hungry for fleecing the flock, but are not interested in administering the word of God as the words of life and truth and light, which therefore should have an effect. You realize how powerful the word of God is, splitting asunder the soul and the spirit, bone and marrow, how terrible to misuse it. It would have been better off for a pastor, rather than going up there and rambling on his own pet peeves, to sit there and read, say, the entire book of Zechariah, or 10 chapters of Proverbs during the hour he was up there entertaining the flock. Would have been far better than to have been doing his own thing and failing to provide cattle prods and anchors for his flock. But just going off on any left and right direction, whatever pleased him at the moment. How else can the word of God enter in to give light if it's not rendered faithfully anyway? See? Now this word here, masters of assemblies, is the one phrase I was intending to correct. This is the word in Hebrew, Beli Esupim. Esupim is probably better rendered, and is better rendered, collecte, collections, collectine, things that are collected together. Now, bele means master or lord, true enough, but it is also used as what's known as a noun of possession, showing the property of the thing that's attached to. And I'll give an example. Joseph is what? He's termed a dreamer. But that's not what the word is. That word there is a bale of dreams, if you will. He's not a dreamer, he's a master or lord of dreams. That makes him a dreamer. So too here, the same construction applies, and this occurs many times throughout the Hebrew Bible. It's not so much a master of assemblies, but the collected sayings of the wise. You can actually drop the word Bailey because it simply shows a possessive relationship to the word esupim, the collected things, the associated collection of the sayings of God. And this, by the way, make a long, complex Hebrew story short, basically provides the proper contrast. The words of the wise and their collected sayings are then parallel. Because otherwise, what you have is the words of the wise are as goads, and what? Master of assemblies taken to mean the head of the synagogue. His words are like nails. Well, the subject is not people running synagogues. The subject is the collection of the sayings that have been arranged in proper order from the preceding verse. So Master of Assemblies is erroneous in King James and Luther, but is correctly translated in other verses, in other versions, even ancient ones for that matter. The ancient Hebrews, when they translated to Greek, split the difference, so we knew there was some division as to how to handle Bailey Esupim, but properly rendered the collected writings as a collection. So we have those sayings of the wise are as cattle prods, and as nails are these collected sayings together. Now you can see why Master of Assemblies shows up, because it's Lord of assembled things. Assemblies is not the assembly of the saint, but the assembled writings, the assemblage, the collections. Some read it the associates of the collections, referring to the writers of the Old and New Testament, which is pretty much the same thing. So you can invest a little bit more peopleness, if you will, humanity, into the word Baal, but then it's not synagogue leaders, it's the authors of the Bible as the associates of the collected writings who put them together, conveyed it. The Master of Assemblies, it reads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies.
New King James says, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails.
Right, still inappropriate. Yeah, that's still wrong. So the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. See, assemblies is correct in the sense that there's something that's assembled together. But we take it as an assembly of people, when in fact it is a generic esupim, plural, of a supa, a collected thing. And so it's not people assembled, but the sayings assembled, which of course is talking about what? The Old Testament, in this point in time this was written. What they had from Moses and from the prophets, and now from Solomon and David and the Proverbs, these are the things that are being collected. And I give you some good news, which the final clause tells us. Not only do they serve as the nails and the goads, it says they are given from one shepherd. This shows absolute totality of unity of authorship. One shepherd wrote all of the book, regardless of the 16th century span from beginning to end, and the 50-odd individuals who put it together. From fig pickers to kings to fishermen. One shepherd put it all together. One shepherd put every word in there and gave the wisdom of all the authors to put the words down, gave them the insight to collect them and put them in good order, and diligently to seek out the acceptable word to gain the best possible acceptation of the word of God. True and worthy of all acceptation is this, is the way that Paul puts it when he says, Christ came sinners to save. Worthy of all acceptation. So too, making the word of God acceptable. Not in the sense of making it compatible with men's mind, but by compelling men to accept it. A compulsion of the force of logic, of the truth of the upright word, of which only one thing can get in the way, and that's sinfulness. Now, another word of God that I need to point out in connection with this verse is this. Remember I told you about how this verse applies to evaluating a sermon, right? Now, it also gives us the code to behavior for those who listen to a sermon. Is, do not be vexed in spirit if the sermon is loaded with cattle prods. Because it's supposed to be loaded with cattle prods and nails to tie you down if you're aimlessly wandering adrift theologically, philosophically, sociologically, humanistically speaking. It nails you down and it prods you to action. That is, of course, this verse concludes with a discussion of the duty of man, whole duty of man. And therefore, it forces action. And failure to understand that the Word of God is assembled for the purpose of being a cattle prod to your soul and your spirit and your heart and your mind, failure to understand that and to resent it constitutes one of the greatest evidences of either extremely weak Christianity or apostasy. To turn your back on the cattle prod of Scripture is to refuse the yoke of Jehovah. And not only that, it's to declare it burdensome when John went out of his way to say the commandments of God are not burdensome, only the sinner sees it that way. So we need to clean house of that leaven that makes us resent a cattle prod ridden sermon. See? If you're feeling poked at in a sermon, good, excellent, best thing for you. You need the hypodermic needle of Scripture to get going and for proper health. See? So this is important. A lot of people would complain throughout the centuries, man, that sermon, all it did was upset me. All it did was sting me. Well, you know, this is exactly what happened in Acts 2, isn't it? They were pricked in their hearts when Peter told them, you killed the Messiah. Well, you bet that's going to be a real stinger in the heart. That's a real big cattle prod. They definitely were pricked in the heart to realize that they'd done this thing. They didn't run and attack Peter for it. They were pricked in the hearts in the proper way and repented and were baptized in the name of Christ. Jesus, the remission of their sins. However, Stephen, in a different audience, also used the old cattle prod of Scripture, and he didn't fare as well. He entered into glory within a few minutes of starting his sermon, or so it appears. But he went out with a bang, straight into glory from that sermon. Not too many pastors can preach a sermon and enter into glory right after, even with a hostile audience to boot. But this is God's way, not our way. It's an amazing thing with God that this should be. So, what are we getting at here? We need to be able to receive the Word of God, understanding ahead of time, and we walk in on a Sunday morning, there's going to be some cattle prods laid for me, and there's going to be some nails for me to hang my hat on, and hang my soul on, and hang my family's well-being on. And if I'm not getting that from the pastor in the pulpit, I have reason to talk to the pastor about it, to the elder who's speaking, to the teacher, to say, I'm not being fed because I'm not being prodded up to action from inaction, and I'm not getting any exposition of the Word in which to rock and anchor my family. Okay? This is the notion of inadequate subsistence in Scripture that is evidenced in, say, the Cambridge platform of discipline, expectation that there are standards for the pastor and preacher, and there are also standards for the flock to deal with and properly incorporate the Word of God, the upright words, the words of truth, into their lives without resentment about being perhaps singled out or being prodded. Or resentful. So, suddenly someone turns around and says, boy, did you know that such and so is illegal according to the Word of God? And you suddenly say, really? What's all that about? I mean, I got to throw out my wardrobe? Let's say we took a real controversial one, like mixed fabrics. Yeah, I got to burn two-thirds of your wardrobe. It's got mixed fibers in it, though. So. I'm still studying that one. I'm fascinated. I'm interested to see what the truth on that is. I know this, that the argument against that scripture applying seems really weak, looking at Gary North spending a good 30-odd pages on this topic to prove it's wrong, and his argument, if that's all that they can comply against wearing mixed fabrics, we should probably not be wearing mixed fabrics if that's the best the con group can come up with. But just to show you that if someone did preach that from the pulpit with unmitigated mollified zeal, we'd probably get real upset about it. Just on the ground that it's going to cost us to observe that commandment. That cattle prod is an unwelcome one then, regardless if it's from the Word of God or not. Now we probably start arguing hermeneutics. I think that's when the Old Testament has long since passed away, blah, blah. How do you observe it today, blah, blah. But the point is, it's a cattle prod, and it may well be a godly cattle prod that's still got its batteries today. The batteries weren't pulled out, and when Christ showed up, might still have his batteries in the cattle prod. And we become very resentful of it. In the exact same manner that the rich young man was resentful of being told, sell all that you have, give to the poor, follow me. Great were his possessions. Well, great was our wardrobe. Great was the size of the pork roast in the freezer. All these things apply to us, don't they? So we need to see, where do we stand? As God's light enters, we expect it to have a purging effect. And things that we didn't realize were at variance with God's will for our lives suddenly become very obvious sore thumbs to us, and now it's time to clean house. Yeah. So I'm not telling you anything about the fabrics. I'm telling you, I'm still working on that myself. But I am telling you that almost anywhere on the scale of things that God seems to command out of the 600-odd commandments of God in the Old Testament, we are not very careful about the vast majority of them. And therefore, the Word of God will function as a cattle prod and an unwelcome one. And the reason it's unwelcome is sin in us, not something wrong in the commandment. So we got to recognize, is it God's the bad guy or am I the bad guy? My resentment about that commandment, is it because the commandment's bad and I have a right to? Or is it because I'm the bad and that's the way I react to an upright word of God? See, we got to really come to grips with that, which means to come to grips with our own sin. And we need to be able to beat the breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not like the Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. Okay? We've got to be always like the one beating his breast. Much better approach to God. He will listen to a repentant man when he prays. All right, given by one shepherd. Nice to know the one shepherd. And that's also nice to know that he's taking care of us in these words. He's functioning in his capacity as shepherd in the Word of God, in the arrangement of these words, and in their being as a cattle prod and as a nail. The nail kind of like secures the flock at night. And when it's time to move the flock to other pastures, that cattle prod is working on us. He is pasturing us. He is shepherding us with the Word of God and its cattle prod and its nailing effect, taking us here to there, securing us, moving us to the next. He leadeth me beside still waters, the Lord is my shepherd, from Psalm 23. Same notion here, leading, rod and staff comforting me, boom, 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 guiding us along. That's the word of God that's being talked about here. That's the way Solomon sees it. David saw it more in terms of the providence of God forcing him to follow along with himself in his own life, the rod of God. So, one shepherd, good to know the word of God is assembled in pastoral Further, by these, my son, be admonished. That is, receive instruction from these things, the things that are mentioned before. What are those? Those are the collected sayings of the wise, the associates of the collections. Collected sayings. Those goads, those nails, receive admonition from them. Now, it doesn't say chastisement. Admonition is what? It's a relatively gentle thing. It's the way that we admonish someone as a father. Admonition is not bad, it's not humiliating, it's important, it is dealt with in a loving way by God in His Word, it's not harsh, it's until you decide to stiffen your neck. He tries to work with us. Be admonished by these things, which is another way of saying be instructed by these things, which is one way that Leopold renders the verse. By these things, these words and sayings, be instructed. Instructed in what? In the right way to go versus the wrong way to go. I mean, be admonished is the probably better, because it puts that element of what? Warning. That element of warning fits with what? The last verse of this chapter, 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, this being the concluding reason, I see admonish makes a good sense, doesn't it? Certainly instruction, which sounds neutral in terms of good or bad, but admonished meaning wherever you are failing with respect to what was just heard in the Word, be admonished by it, change your way. Straighten out. Life-changing effects should follow the Word of God gaining entrance. Light drives away the darkness that is manifested in our lives by our actions or inactions. It's simple. So it's application is what the Word of God is all about. Be therefore admonished. Show it in your life that you've received this wisdom that's been collected by the one shepherd in the Word of God, given to you, communicated faithfully from the pulpits in this case of America, for example. So, get going. Be admonished by this. Be admonished. Now, this comports well with clause from what? Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the least final doctrines of the Bible are warned. By them are his servants warned. By these things be admonished, is the context of Psalm. Same parallel idea. By the law of God we are warned. Now, the law of God is a very wonderful thing. But we notice that it converts the soul, gives light, the mind, but by them we are also warned, and this is the capacity. What are we warned about? Well, gee, we just went through 12 chapters of vanity and empty delusions that men involve themselves in. So technically speaking, someone who follows the book of Ecclesiastes carefully will have a life that is empty of emptiness, that is, no longer pursuing vain propositions and activities. Because by the things that have preceded, he will be admonished. Therefore, he will not fall into these traps that have been detailed, like getting money for its own sake, doing this evil under the sun, this thing going over and over again, repeating itself. All the things that are mentioned are for admonishment, warning to avoid. Avoid these enemies. So by these things, when you come with full word of God, not just Ecclesiastes, these sayings that are collected to be admonished. Now, he says, by these things, that is, all things that were collected together, just by the wise men, by three, one, second, by these things, by these, good mind, for the commitment of making many books, there is an end. Of making many, many other books, there is an end. Kind of a proposition that continual publication comes to be. Kind of book was written early in school, because there's a lot of books coming prepared probably by the Babylonians, who knows who else. It came into its big heyday, obviously, with Gutenberg in the 1400s. And finally, what? Publishing is one of the biggest industries today. Look at all the junk mail coming through your mail slot every morning, bar Sunday morning, I should say. 6 days a week, they observe the Sabbath, amazingly enough. So what do we have? We have libraries replete with thousands and hundreds of thousands of volumes the wisdom of man. But what is Solomon saying here? By these things receive instruction. Of the making of those many books, there's no end. He's going to continue churning them out. Why are they going to keep churning them out? Because only one book contains absolute, complete, finished, total truth, that in words that are upright and carefully chosen. Whatever else is written by man cannot exhaust what it is discussing, and therefore it's always searching for additional truth and gets nowhere. It is doomed from square one. It's an empty, endless search. That's why the more that they examine and the more they study something, deeper, deeper levels they go. Probably going to find out that the smaller they get into an atom and subatomic particles, going to find subs of this and subdivisions of that, and then they get smaller and probably going to go look like an infinite regress eventually. Why? Because God has ordained that apart any other seeking for truth, apart from the Word of God, is destined to futile activity, this futility. They become futile in their mind, and that's why the libraries are so big. All this effort to get knowledge apart from God results in gigantic libraries, none of which can exhaust their topic, all of which end, what, inconclusively and unsatisfactorily. Unlike this book, which says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, which they cannot promise. They cannot give the absolute quantitative, qualitative definition of, say, relativity or quantum mechanics or biology or any of these things. All they can do is take little chunks of it and write thousands of pages on a little chunk and still not exhaust it and still not get to the bottom of it and still not understand it totally. They can't comprehend it. Because what they're trying to do is to latch onto something that God made, and God's not so easily apprehended apart from His Word. He hides Himself in those who... He's a God or far off to them, by definition. So we have a world filled with many, many books, all of which propose to solve your problems, all of which will expand your knowledge and wisdom. And they are all on one side. There's a gigantic library of humanism, and there's this little book on the other side, the Word of God, upright words of truth, the cattle prods and the nails of God's Word. You know, the gigantic library at Thebes in ancient history, 2,000 plus years ago, had a sign over the entranceway, the huge double-arched entranceway. It said, I want to give you the Greek first if I can remember it, Psychus Iatroian. Psychus means the soul, iatroian. We get the word iatrogenic for doctor-induced diseases or medically induced diseases, a disease that your doctor causes or that the medicine causes, iatros, having to do with the doctor or the pharmacy. So what soul pharmacy, what that means in that construction is the pharmacy of the soul. The library at Thebes had the big sign over the front door, the pharmacy of the soul. They perceived, as does modern humanism, that all that's necessary is increased knowledge for man to get off and fulfill his destiny and to satisfy his soul. And therefore, the bigger the library, the healthier the populace. They served and believed it to be the pharmacy of the soul. Just go in there and get some medicine. Just study Plato and Socrates and Epimenides and all the other guys. But you know, those were all placebos. And whatever good they thought they got out of it, it wasn't from anything intrinsic in the Word. It was all vanity and illusion. There's only one book which truly is a pharmacy of the soul. And God wouldn't use that word anyway, because it's not just a little medicine that you take when you need it. You need to feed continually on the Word of God. As Psalm 1 says, meditate upon it day and night. It is not just medicine, it is food, daily food, that needs to be partaken of. Very, very radically different than the notion of a medicine that's taken when you're feeling bad. Not that you shouldn't read the Bible when you feel bad, but you should be reading it continuously, and you're less likelihood of feeling bad about something. So, from that giant mass of books, the so-called Thebean Pharmacy of the Soul, we have just one book that gives healthful direction to our lives. It gives us the cattle prods and the nails. And notice what he says, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. This is the part I'm talking about, the brain drain. Try to go through a whole library and read every book in it. That'd be a weariness to the flesh, you count on it. But there's a difference between reading those things, written by men, which studying them will A, not serve to warn you or admonish you or teach you how to live better, or truly make you wiser as will studying the Bible will, but it also has this function, that it wears you out. Studying the Bible, on the other hand, is what? He shall be like the green tree planted by the rivers of waters that bears fruit in its season. God sends what? Seasons of refreshing when the Word of God is here. And the absence of the Word of God is a parching of the soul. And the soul becomes like a desert when the Word of God is hard to find and hard to get at. Okay? In other words, there's a parched desert effect in the public schools. Now the Word of God has been struck from them, except for Bible as literature classes. Okay? They're parched now already. So it's important to see what? That studying these other things does lead to weariness and is destined to weariness. You can go get all the doctoral degrees you want, but it's going to be all futile and vain apart from the Word of God. And ground the Word of God, you can study all these other fields, knowing that you have the confidence of absolute answers by resting on the Word of God, apart from your perhaps understanding of it. Not everyone who wrote the words of God understood them. Daniel had no idea what he was writing about and what was going to happen. They were a closed book to him on many occasions. Sealed up prophecies. Didn't matter. He gained trust in God from it. God spoke to him, said, I don't know what it means, but I believe it, and I can rest on that with greater assurance than someone who pretends he understands it. Like Hal Lindsey, for example, so far as that particular case is concerned. So, here is the problem. Brain drain caused by what? Study of things other than the Bible. Does proper sanctified study of the Bible end up in brain drain? No, shouldn't. Not with the way, if it's done as it should be done, with the right spirit. But look what happened to Ephraim and Hosea. They esteemed the law of God a strange thing. You can drift away from God and sin. The entering in of sin will cause the Word of God to seem to be a real, dull, boring proposition that drains you. But if we are, what, in tune with God, as you read from Isaiah 40, He will lift up the weary and renew our strength, and we get excited about the Word of God, and we burn with zeal and are consumed with zeal for the Lord of hosts and His Word. He was consumed with zeal for the house of God, was what they said of Jesus. We can be consumed and burned up with the same zeal and not flag in our determination to do everything that God commands us to do, and to take captive everything He tells us to take captive. We don't flag in our zeal, we don't get tired out, and if we do, we go right back to the Word and get recharged and re-energized, back into prayer with our brethren, so we have a community of saints that are also there to support and build up and edify us. Edify one another is one of the callings, which is to continue to build up with the Word of God and with encouragement that God is with us in our various projects. It's important to see that. So we can avoid the brain being drained by what? Being at the right fountain. Forget all those other fountains of a humanistic book. Choose this fountain, which gives life everlasting. It's that simple. And having sustained here, if you must make incursions into there because that's part of your calling to take some of that other library captive, then be sure not to stay too far away from the fountain that gives life. There's still going to be a wearing of the soul out. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Whole duty of man is better rendered, this is the duty of all men. This concerns all mankind, is the way that Williams renders the verse. This concerns all mankind, to fear God and to obey His commandments. This is the upshot of the entire book. The theme of the book, therefore, is not vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The theme of the book is fear God. He said so. This is the sum of the entire matter, the conclusion of it. Fear God. So the book is not concentrating on the secular level. What it's pointing out at is the futility of the secular level of achieving anything higher than itself, which you can't. And in fact, it's a closed universe apart from God. It's the myth of Sisyphus, this guy in this old myth. His duty, his torture, his punishment, if you will, was to roll up a rock up a big hill, and when he got to the top of the hill, the rock would roll back down. He'd have to go back down to the hill and push it all the way up to the top again, and it would roll down. He did this forever and ever, never stopped. This is what humanism gives us, apart from the Word of God, futility. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have got more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. This is obviously a Solomon talking. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. He says, I gave myself to understand human wisdom, human foolishness, human stupidity. And it's also a vexation of spirit. This drain is wearing out of the brain, vexation of spirit, to know all the aspects. That is even studying the wisdom of men, the foolishness of men, and the folly. Vexation of spirit results. Verse 18, and in much wisdom is much grief. That is, the more you expand your knowledge, the more grief you are. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie Little Man Tate. Okay, the more this little boy reads and understands what's going on in the world, the more depressed he becomes. You know, the ozone layer is decaying, and global warming, and the Amazons are going, there's not going to be enough oxygen to breathe, and we're destroying this, and the seas are polluting. And the more he understood, the more depressed and withdrawn he became as a consequence. It was always on his soul, oppressing him. Boy, all you need to do is read the papers. I tell you something that really depress you. Some of my friends at work have picked up police scanners, you know, like Radio Shack, and they're listening to what's going on in their communities under their noses. And they are getting really depressed by it. They're realizing how much crime and violent crime is happening within blocks of them continuously. That the police are always on the move against, you know, people being hit and killed and hurt and destroyed and attacked and raped, and the whole gamut of things. The sin is just on display continuously without stopping and letting up. And the more you know about it, the more oppressed you feel in your spirit, the more vexation or irritation in the spirit there is from having this knowledge. So there's many ways of getting this kind of knowledge that leads to grief. For much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Well, you know why? The world in itself, apart from God, is the thing that's being studied by this knowledge. And the more you study it, the more it bears forth the truth of its vanity. You see, because everything is vain apart from God, and empty and futile, the more you study it, the more you become aware, and the more it hits you in the face how futile everything is apart from God. And this futility just drives man insane, because we have eternity set in our hearts. We want to be fixed and nailed down, and like they say, the dog doesn't want to be a wild stray dog. It wants to have the commandments of a firm master whom you can love and respect and obey. Men is in the same way. We're made in the image of God. We understand the notions of authority and of obedience and a purpose. And the more you study, the more it bears witness of the vanity of the world and the futility of it, and therefore the more it vexes us. The only antidote to this is the one book which points out why it isn't futile. And only one book applies a purpose, a teleology, to everything. In other words, seeking of additional wisdom is not the highest good, not what they call the summum bonum, because Solomon tried it, and it did not achieve anything for him other than vexation of spirit and additional grief. But as the book concludes, it's very clear that you can avoid this grief of the spirit, this brain drain, by having recourse to what? The words of the wise and the associates of the collections that are by the one shepherd. In these things, be admonished to the exclusion, preferentially, of all the other many, many books that are going to be written. See, Solomon knew that the Bible would be in competition with thousands of other volumes in a bookstore. And you'll find the Bible in the bookstore, and it's still the biggest selling book in America. But there's sure a lot of other books there. Self-help, how to do this, how to do that, how to do that. But only one book gets you out of the myth, the Sisyphean, or what do you want to call it? Now you make an adjective out of that word. This rolling up of the rock and rolling back down again. This futile circle that is exemplified by human wisdom being applied. That is the treadmill of human existence, that when we turn our back on God, that's all that's left. See? How wise it was of those who framed the Shorter Catechism to say, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah. To obey the Word of God, what rule has God given to direct us how we might do these things. We have a standard to boot. And this is exactly what Ecclesiastes is talking about. The whole, the duty of all men. Not just Jew, not just Gentile, all men have this duty. And fulfilling this duty brings what? Self-fulfillment. Because now you are what? Doing what God designed you to do. To be king and a priest under Christ. And from that, best single way to flee from brain drain. Apart from all the other discussions that we could possibly have, this tells us where to find a solution and where properly to dwell and what happens when you do dwell on human knowledge, which the more you expand on it, the more you see the vanity and futility of the universe, which, by the way, was subjected to futility anyway, according to Romans. The more you study the universe and all the things in it and people in it and creatures in it and creations in it, the more we see futility and vanity. So we're doomed from the start if we decide to have a godless education. So that means that we are creating what in our public schools? a generation that is vain and futile in its thinking and darkened in its understanding, and therefore has no purpose, and it exemplifies this absence of purpose and its aimlessness and its perpetual adolescence and its destructive tendencies and its nihilism and its existentialism. There's one way out, and only one way out, which is Christ. He is the gate, enter in by Him. Brain drain no longer a problem. If it is, just get recharged. Take a vacation from the pharmacy of the soul that Thebes offers. Any questions on our lesson today?
Martin, yeah. On verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. I hate to dwell on this, but do you see an application here at all to what the reaction that you receive at the GS and Trisula lecture? Anything that you would expect based on this verse as far as speaking forth what you saw to be God's truth from Scripture and the reaction which was received?
Partial. There was an interest in preserving status quo on their part, so that they were not interested in the entrance of the word, entering into the Word of God. They had already made up their minds in advance what the Word of God did or didn't teach. See? So it was, as far as they were concerned, false doctrine, which is probable. You know, we read in John 16:3 that those who kill the disciples will think they're doing God a service. So too, those who declare the truth of God false believe they're serving God in saying so. So we need to have a wider, greater appreciation of what the Scripture is teaching us. The appropriate forum for that is a full board debate, with people prepared to debate. But he was, you know, they were, and he was not. One of the main protagonists on their side was unwilling to look at any piece of mathematics or any chart or any graph or any discussion. So I can understand that, but he was absolutely certain of his position, regardless of any possible evidence on the other side, to which I attribute self-induced blindness because of probably fear of man. We find that the same individual was not even yet a six-day creationist, still hung on to Hugh Ross's position. And so his blindness extends even to areas which we would have normally thought were already well-established areas of Christian orthodoxy. And they weren't for him. So geocentricity would only be worse, a farther descent down the slippery path to horrid fundamentalism.